And I would encourage you to turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, we're working our way through the Gospel of Luke. And we are going to be looking at verses 31 through 33. We looked at just the previous passage last week on the rich young ruler. And today we are looking at the disciples, and also the blind man, known as blind Bartimaeus, although his name isn't given in this passage. The parallel passages have it in the other gospel accounts. So in just a few moments, we're going to be reading verses 31 through 43 of that. I want to say in opening, though, this morning, that when we think about salvation in Scripture, salvation is very frequently associated with sight in the Scripture. Have you noticed that? Several times. In fact, one of the verses, the very opening verse that I have to bring this to bear on us this morning is one that we read just a moment ago, that Randy read from Exodus 14, verse 13. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again." That's quite a salvation, isn't it? The ones, these guys over here that are so mighty, so amazing in their military strength, you'll never see them again because I'm going to save you. So just sit still, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. 2 Chronicles 20:17, "You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you." Psalm 50, verse 23, "The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will" what? "Show the salvation of God." Aren't you glad that God did not just tell us about his salvation, but showed it? Even in the New Testament, what we see in Romans 5:8, God sent his son to demonstrate. He demonstrated his love by sending his son Jesus. He didn't just tell us about it, but demonstrated it. Psalm 91:16, "With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." Isaiah 40, verse 5, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Psalm 42, "And I will lead the," rather Isaiah 42, 16 and 17, "And I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know. In paths that they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. They are turned back and utterly put to shame who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, 'You are our gods.'" We could go on and on with the scriptures that talk about salvation and the opportunity we have to see the salvation of the Lord. It follows then, if salvation is associated with sight, the blindness is associated with what? The need for salvation, right? Most of the time when we see blindness in Scripture, there is some indication that there is a need for, at the very least, deliverance from that blindness. And very frequently, when it's talked about in a spiritual sense, it's talking about spiritual blindness or dullness or not being able to see the truth. So in Luke 18, the 12 disciples are with Jesus, and I think you'll see as we look at the passage, they're dull of understanding. This is nothing new when it comes to the disciples, is it? They're always seemingly unable to see what Jesus is talking about, or very frequently at least. And so, if not blind to the truth, in fact, the Scripture in the Gospels never describes the disciples as being blind per se. But there's an indicator here, isn't there, when we look at this passage, as we will. So when Jesus heals the blind man in the next passage, just the other part that we're going to read, the second part, he also calls this man to be his disciple. Be on the lookout for that. That's illustrating the need for his disciples to be delivered from spiritual blindness. So what looks like two parts of Scripture that don't really fit together, you know what the Holy Spirit went and did? Put them together. Made them stand together to show the value and what is necessary for a person who comes to Christ is to have the spiritual blinders lifted, to actually be made new, to be reborn spiritually, to have new life, which means new sight, new eyes, new ears, new everything. That's what we see in Scripture. So we see that in sort of a comparison contrast today. So we're going to read the passage, and if you would, once again, stand in honor of God's Word as we begin with verse 31 of Luke chapter 18 and continue through the rest of the chapter. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise.' But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, 'Jesus of Nazareth is passing by.' And he cried out, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me.' And those who were in front of him rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, 'What do you want me to do for you?' He said, 'Lord, let me recover my sight.' And Jesus said to him, 'Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well.' And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God." This is the Word of God. It is for the people of God. And our prayer is that the Holy Spirit would inscribe the eternal truths of God's Word on our hearts so that we might be forever changed. Amen? Amen. You may be seated. So as we consider this passage and think about what its place is and what it follows. You'll remember the last couple of weeks. Last week we saw the rich young ruler coming to Jesus and Jesus telling him what he needed to do to inherit eternal life. Essentially, give up trying to earn it on your own and yield to him, yield to Christ. Before that, "Let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." The little children had no social standing at all, much like this blind beggar. No social standing whatsoever. So there's some parallels that we'll draw as we go along. But let's think about what is going on right now in this passage. Well, they're on their way to Jerusalem. They've been on their way to Jerusalem for some time, but now we see it happening in earnest. It's often said that Jericho was the place where most people thought of as the ascent to Jerusalem beginning. So when you hear of people talking about going up to Jerusalem, there was an ascent up to that high place, and it ordinarily would have been thought of as starting in Jericho. So they're on their way to Jerusalem for the final time, and here's where Jesus once again prepares the 12, that is the 12 apostles, those who would be called apostles, the 12 disciples, his inner group, for his arrest, his trial, his execution, and his resurrection. But did they understand it? No, they didn't understand it. In fact, it was as though they were blind to the truth, as we were talking about earlier. So as they approached Jericho, a blind man asked Jesus to heal him. In fact, he didn't use those words to begin with. What did he say? "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." I think it's important that we get those words before we get to the point where he says, heal me. That's what we see in Scripture, and that's why we need to understand it. So this blind man finds out that Jesus is on his way, and he asks for that healing ultimately. So back to the 12. While the 12 did not understand their condition, the blind man well understood his condition, did he not? He knew he was blind. The 12, they're kind of oblivious. They're kind of not understanding all that is going on. They think they have a grasp on what the kingdom is all about and what Jesus' ministry is all about. And then every so often, Jesus makes these stunning statements like, now listen, we're going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles and they're going to do all these bad things to me. They're going to crucify me and then I'm going to rise on the third day. And the disciples just scratch their heads at that as if it doesn't even compute. Well, let's consider these 12 men. Let's consider the disciples. First by saying that the 12 were blind, quote, to Jesus' upcoming death. And I put blind in quotations because the Scripture doesn't say that they were blind, but what we see them, how we see them behaving, it's in a blind way. It's an ununderstanding way. So Jesus had evidently been talking to a larger group of people, others that were gathered around. The disciples were there, but there was also a larger group of people when he was talking to the rich young ruler. And the disciples, led by Peter, are there with him. And Peter actually speaks out when he says, Lord, look what we've left. We've left everything to follow you. We've left our homes. We've left our families. All these things to follow you. So when Jesus says to them, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished, it's going to pale in comparison. What they have given up is going to pale in comparison to what Jesus is going to do for them. What he is going to do is lay down his very life. What he is going to do is to accomplish all that is there in the prophets. So he takes them aside, that is the apostles, and he begins to instruct them. And what he said is nothing new. Not at all. In fact, he said this several times before. There's three main places in the Synoptic Gospels where Jesus predicts his death. There are other smaller places, but these are the main ones. And I'll just give you the ones from Luke. There's parallel passages in Matthew and Mark. But Luke 9, if you go all the way back to Luke 9, you'll see this beginning in verse 21. It says, and he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And then still in chapter 9, but verse 43, in briefer scope, Jesus says this, but while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. So we already know in a previous place they were afraid to ask him about it. So he says it again, and all that the Scripture tells us here is that they did not understand it. We'll talk about that in a second. There, in the other two gospel accounts, Matthew and Mark, there's a list of about seven things that Jesus says. Luke's a little bit more abbreviated, but the things that are going to happen to Jesus that he is predicting are these, that the Son of Man will be betrayed into the hands of the chief priests and scribes, number one. Number two, they'll condemn him to death. Number three, they will hand him over to the Gentiles. Number four, they will mock him and spit upon him. Number five, they'll scourge him. We take that separately because that is much more intense. That's actually part of the punishment. The mocking and the spitting is just more casual, you might say. But the scourging was actually a formal punishment. By the way, when you think of scourging in the New Testament, oftentimes we have heard the term 40 less one lashes, so 39 lashes. That was a Jewish way of punishing. The Roman punishment had no limit on it. Just the strength of the lictor, the one who was delivering the blows. However long he had strength was how long the punishment could go on, how long the scourging could go on. So just keep that in mind. Then number six, they would kill him. And seven, 3 days later, he would rise again. Now Luke only begins with the part where it says he will be handed over to the Gentiles. Namely, Pontius Pilate and the Roman guard. That's the Gentiles. Are they the only ones that are involved? Absolutely not. There's also, of course, the Jewish leadership, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees. They were all colluding together to bring these trumped up charges to Jesus, but they could not inflict the death penalty. Only the Romans could do that. So that's why both are included. So Luke begins with that part about being delivered over to the Gentiles. Actually, the word there is the same word we get our word tradition from, handed down, but it's also the same word we get our word traitor from, handed over or delivered over. So what else does he say? He says, everything written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. The prophets here are taken for all of the Old Testament. You know, when we think about the law, the prophets, the writings, sometimes only one of those words is used to refer to the whole. That's sort of a figure of speech that's often used. So here, what's written in the Old Testament, what's written by the prophets under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit about the Son of Man will be accomplished. Who is Jesus referring to when he says the Son of Man? He's referring to himself. In fact, this is Jesus' favorite title for himself. If you look all through the Gospels, this is the term that he used to refer to himself more often than anything else. But no one else refers to him by that name. He takes it for himself. And you don't see others calling him that. Jesus says it all the time. And this has been often taken to mean a reference to his humanity, but I would like to suggest it's far more than that. And it may even be somewhat opposed to that. He is fully and truly human, but Jesus is using this also to highlight his deity and kingship specifically. He's the king. It says so in Daniel 7, 13 and 14, which is where we get this term. When Daniel writes, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So this is obviously talking about the Messiah, and Jesus is the Messiah. Consider that other word, accomplished. Everything written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. And Jesus then lists all the things that will be done to him. But this word accomplish is the same word, just a slightly different form. This is the future tense of the word that Jesus would utter in the perfect tense on the cross when he cried out, tetelestai, it is finished. It is accomplished. What was accomplished? The work of salvation, the work of redemption, the work of the cross was accomplished. It was done. It was finished. But look at the response of the disciples in verse 34. It's the same as it was in previous times. They understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. What is Luke doing here? He's piling up synonyms. There was no understanding. They did not grasp it with their minds. There was no revelation to them. In other words, it was hidden from them. It was veiled to them. What was hidden? The saying. And this, by the way, is that little word rhema in Scripture, which means the spoken word. This spoken word was veiled from them. And there was no perception. They did not grasp in a personal or experiential way what Jesus was saying. So it's three different words and ways of looking at the same thing. We could sum it up by saying the disciples were clueless. Jesus is giving them clues. He's laying it down for them. They're not picking it up. Perhaps you've had that experience with people. You tell them something, and they look at you with a blank look. But more often than not, the fault is in your explanation, not in their understanding. So start and do it again, right? Now, if that happens two or three times, you might begin to think, well, maybe it's not my fault. Maybe there's some fault in the person. Well, there was definitely fault in the disciples. They were not picking this up. They were not understanding this. And I think that there's a reason why. And this is that they knew nothing of the kind of Messiah that Jesus was talking about. What was the kind of Messiah that they thought would be? A military ruler. A political ruler. Someone who would come and throw off the yoke of Rome. That would bring back the glory of David. In fact, we see it the blind man's crying out to Jesus. What does he call him? Son of David. That's a messianic title. And it's actually a reference to the fact that the Messiah would sit on the throne of David. But here's what Hendrickson remarks about this when he says, the 12 understood neither the prediction as a whole nor its separate items. The reason for this dullness on their part may well have been that they cherished other ideas with respect to the Messiah and his course of life on earth. This appears clearly from certain passages, and he lists several of them. One is Matthew 16. Remember in Matthew 16 when Jesus said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter was quick to say, you're the Son of God. You're the Messiah. You're the sent one. You are the one. Thou art the Christ. And Jesus commends him for that. But then when Jesus starts talking about, and I'm going to have to be scourged and crucified, and then I'll be raised again, what does Peter say? No, Lord, this shall not happen to you. And what does, then Jesus has another title for him, doesn't he? Satan, get behind me. The one who is Simon Bar-Jonah, the one who had just confessed his faith in Christ, is now being called Satan by Christ because, in effect, he was denying the central portion of the gospel, Jesus' atoning death on the cross. There's other places. In fact, even as late as Acts 1:6, I mean, this is after the resurrection. Even after the eyes of the disciples on the road to Emmaus have been opened, now they're looking at Jesus as he's ascending into heaven. After he's told them, right before he's told them that they need to stay in Jerusalem, and now he's going to give them this indicator that the Holy Spirit's going to come. But listen to what they say beforehand. When they had come together, they asked him, this is Acts 1:6, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? What are they still waiting for? They're still waiting for a physical kingdom. They're still waiting for a military ruler. They're still waiting for a political ruler to come and rescue them. And as far as we can tell, they think, and we're going to be a part of that. We're going to be the ones that are there with him doing that. He has to completely disabuse them of that idea and saying, no, it's not for you to know these things. But just as the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to give you power. And you're going to be my witnesses. You're going to be my martyrs, we might say. The ones who will go, and even sometimes to the point of death, to deliver the message of the gospel. So they didn't really know anything of the kind of Messiah that Jesus was talking about. And this is why they respond in the way they did. It was hidden from them. They didn't grasp what was said. That brings us to the next section. The next part of this is about blind Bartimaeus. Again, he's not named here, but the other passages tell us his name means the son of Timaeus, by the way, if you're interested in knowing that. And what we see with blind Bartimaeus is that he sees Jesus as his only hope for salvation. Jesus is his only hope for salvation. And we see these last few verses, beginning in verse 35, that he begins to draw near to Jericho. And what happens? A blind man was sitting by the road begging, which would have been typical in those days. Jericho was kind of this place where it was sort of a resort or an oasis town. It was a place known as the City of Palms. So think about it as maybe the Palm Beach of the area. It's a place where people who were wealthy or who were elite often went. So this drew those who were homeless or beggars, like this man, this blind beggar, hoping to grasp something, get something from those who were either passing through or who were living there. And so what we see happening here is the blind beggar is sitting on the road, but he hears something. His hearing is not impaired. In fact, it's heightened. He hears what is going on. He hears a crowd coming. And who is it? He says, it's Jesus, they say. Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And what is the blind man's response? Oh, okay. No, he's heard of Jesus. He knows of Jesus. And one can just expect that this blind man may have been sitting there possibly even thinking, if we can use a little sanctified speculation here, dreaming in his mind, one day, if I could just see this Jesus that everybody's talking about, if I could just hear this Jesus, if I could just have an encounter with this Jesus, well, Mr. Blind Man, your day has come. Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. But he's not simply going to pass by. There's going to be a preordained encounter with this blind man. He is going to receive not only his sight, but he is going to receive spiritual new life, I believe, from what we see in the scripture. So let's think about what he says here and what's going on. The crowd is going by. He inquires what this meant. They tell him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. By the way, when you see Jesus of Nazareth, you're understanding Jesus was not an uncommon name in that time. So designations, instead of surnames, people would say of the town where they were from. So Jesus of Nazareth, sometimes called the Nazarene. And his response was not just a quiet thing. He cries out. He starts yelling, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Well, the crowd, while even though there might be some things going on, there's some talking. Jesus perhaps is teaching as he goes along. This was not be uncommon for him to be teaching the crowd. But you can just imagine if someone's yelling over the crowd, they pause and hear what's going on. Those in front, it says, rebuked him. In other words, they said, shh, be quiet. Quiet. In other words, don't bother the teacher. What does this remind you of? Something we just read a couple of weeks ago. Yeah, the children. Get these kids out of here. Stop bothering the teacher. And what is Jesus' response? No, 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 no. Let the children come to me. And here's Bartimaeus. Here's the blind man. You can imagine he's standing up now. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. They're trying to shush him, but he won't be shushed. And it's at that moment, what does it say? They rebuked him. They told him to be silent. He cries out all the more. And then in verse 40, Jesus stopped. Just as Joshua prayed and the sun overhead stopped as the battle raged, now the Son of Man stops and considers this blind man. Everyone else thinks the blind man, he's really not anything socially. In fact, we give to the blind, we give to the poor to demonstrate our righteousness, we give to them, but really and truly, that's as far as it goes. We don't really want to have much else to do with them. That's possibly what folks were thinking. Stop bothering the teacher. But Jesus stops. Not many things could stop the teacher in his tracks. Not many things could stop Jesus and cause him to pause and consider and look and ask a question, it says Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. This is Jesus in his kingly office, by the way. Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. So as prophet, he is our teacher. He is the infallible interpreter of Scripture. He is the one who enlightens our minds and our hearts. As priest, he is our great high priest, the one who went to the cross for our sake, who gave himself for our sins and for our salvation, and who presented the offering of himself as that sacrifice to the Father. He is the high priest who is still in heaven, ever interceding for his own. He's ever praying for us. Does that not thrill your heart that Jesus himself, our great high priest, is even now praying for us, interceding for us? But the third office is the office of king. This is the office by which Jesus said, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. This is the office by which Jesus commands things to happen and they happen. This is the office by which he casts out demons. This is the office by which he commands healing to take place and commands sicknesses and diseases to go away. This is the office by which he commands the dead to rise again and they rise. It was in Jesus' kingly office that he stood at the graveside of Lazarus and said, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus didn't disobey, did he? He came forth from the tomb. Wouldn't you just like to have been there that day? I can only imagine that those who were there that day, you couldn't shut them up. They would never stop talking about that. Of course, until the resurrection of Christ came about. But they had to just be insufferable, those Bethanyites. Yeah, I was there that day. Boy, I'll never forget it. Jesus came and you know, he'd been there 4 days, right? He was stinking. There was no chance that he was coming out of that grave, but Jesus spoke the words, Lazarus, come forth, and he came forth. And I've never forgotten about it. I've never failed to think about that. That's the power of Jesus as king over all. His kingly authority, his kingly command. He commanded him to be brought to him. Actually, in the other gospel accounts, it says the man leapt up from where he was and ran to him. We don't get that in Luke gives this abbreviated version here. It says commanded him to be brought to him, but you can just imagine Jesus commanding the man to be brought to him, and he's right there already. Hey, I'm here, Jesus. And when he came near, now he is in proximity to Jesus. Jesus has split the crowd apart, and the man is there before him. He is near. And Jesus then asks him a question that he already knew the answer to. What do you want me to do for you? What did the man say? Lord. And it's significant that he calls him Lord. Because you know what this says to me? It says to me that he is confessing his faith in Christ. In effect, he's already been called by Christ and trusting Christ, and now he wants to be healed by Christ. Lord, let me recover my sight. You know, this was the wrong response on the part of the man, if we might be so bold. It's the equivalent to saying, if Jesus were to come and say, what do you want me to do for you? Knowing full well your need is for eternal salvation, and yet you say, Lord, I need help with my finances, really. That's the big one. Or maybe it's my marriage. You know, I'd really like you to kind of put this back together. That's what I need. Or I've got this physical problem. There's one leg's kind of shorter than the other. I'd really like you to fix that. You know, we've got all kinds of charlatans out there that are going around claiming to do leg lengthening nowadays. That's a stage trick. It's nothing more that's going on. People are doing it. Jesus, by the way, didn't do that. But he asked, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now, it wasn't sinful for the man to say, "Lord, that I may receive my sight." In fact, when it says, "Lord, let me recover my sight," it's actually just two or three words there. "Lord, that I may re-see." When our version says, "Recover your sight," or "recover my sight," that's just one word in the original. If you really want to know what it is, it's a fun word, anablepso. It's fun to say. But which indicates to me that he had sight. "Let me regain my sight." Unlike and this is not for sure, for certain, but it seems from the context that it was a recovery of sight that he had previously had. Unlike the man who was born blind back John 9. Unlike the man who was born blind, he says, "Lord, that I may recover my sight." In other words, it's very possible that he had sight and it had gone away. If you've ever talked with someone who's lost their sight later in life, or has had it and lost it at a certain time, you know it's a little bit different than someone who has never had their sight. And we had friends several years ago that were in our church, and Robert and Suzanne were a lovely young Christian couple. She was completely blind, and she had a guide dog named Travis that joined her in church. She was also in the choir, and so was Travis. And it was a wonderful thing to have her there singing for the Lord, even though she wasn't able to see the words that we were singing. We worked with her on that. And I was able to talk with Suzanne once, and I said, "So you lost your sight, this was at age 15. So when we say the color blue or talk about something visually, you can at least have an understanding of what that is." And she said, "That fades over time." It had been at least 10 or 12 years. She said, initially, yes. "But the memory of my sight fades, so that it's not really there anymore." So you can imagine this man longing for his sight, longing for those memories to be restored even. And Jesus says to him, "Recover your sight. Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." Actually, the word here is sozo. Your faith has saved you. Very quite possibly. And the recovery of your sight is merely an outward sign that you have been saved by faith. It's amazing that Jesus commends the man and says, "Your faith," because we know from Ephesians 2:8 that even the faith that saves comes from God. He grants it unconditionally to those whom he chooses. And this man lays hold upon that great gift through the faith that God has given to him, and Jesus in his graciousness also grants him his sight. And look at what he does. Immediately he recovered his sight. In other words, there wasn't a two-stage thing here. There wasn't a long period of time. It was immediate. It was instant. He recovers his sight and followed him. That's what makes me believe that this was a confession of his faith. "Lord," he calls him. "Lord," he says, "let me recover my sight." And when Jesus says, "Your faith has made you well," your faith has saved you, the sight is just an outward example of what that has taken place inside of him. I don't believe we're overstepping when we say that, because it says he followed him, glorifying God. Where was he following him to? Jerusalem. To the cross. To the trial, to the arrest, to the trial, to the mocking and the spitting and the scourging and the crucifixion, and then to the empty tomb. For all we know, he followed him all the way. In fact, it's very likely that since we know the name Bartimaeus, that he very likely was a part of the early church there, and continued following Jesus. And it had effect on all the people. When they saw it, they gave praise to God. when we acknowledge the Lord Jesus, it will have an effect on those around us. Well, just a few things, a few takeaways here from this passage today, and then we'll close. Just like blind Bartimaeus, we must see our need. Bartimaeus thought it was only physical sight he needed, but Jesus showed him it was much, much more. We must see our need. We must see who Jesus is. And only the Lord can open our eyes and cause us to behold Jesus as our Savior and Lord. We can read about Him. We can hear about Him. We can hear sermons. We can do Bible studies. But until the Lord opens our eyes, it will never happen. You know what you can do, though? You can ask the Lord to open your eyes. If you're here desiring, if you're here wanting, if you're here wishing, then pray. It does no harm. It may do absolute spiritual good. Ask Jesus to open your eyes. We must cry out, Lord, have mercy on me. This is the cry of desperation and the cry of faith. Will you cry out to Him today? Perhaps you do not know the Lord Jesus. Today is the day of salvation. Turn to Him in repentance and faith. If you already know the Lord, as many of us do, then simply understand that we still live in that relationship by faith, trusting Him moment by moment by moment, and we still stand in need of His mercy. It's still something we should cry out for, knowing full well that He extends it to us. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we have opened Your Word today, we pray that Your Holy Spirit will have been our teacher, our guide, and will impress upon us the truth of Your Word in such a way that it will be applied in the way that You would have it to apply. Our application and our understanding is so limited and so finite, but Lord, You have all of it in Your hands. And we trust Your Spirit to minister, to be not only the teacher of the saved, but also the convictor of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come for all those who yet need You in their life to have relationship by faith with You. This is our prayer in Jesus' precious name. Amen.